Well, it's such a joy to be here, and what a wonderful day yesterday, and I'm so indebted to Dr. Welts and Sam and Cody and all of your staff for just having me to be here. Most of you know we do several major conferences around the country. We have one this weekend here in San Antonio, Women of Joy, and so when I finish up Wednesday night, I'll just kind of shift downtown by the convention center. And we've got about 6,000 women coming in this weekend for Women of Joy. So I need your prayers. I'm going to be with 6,000 women this weekend, all right? Oh, it'll be a wonderful experience, I can tell you, but we do that. And so it just worked out when Cody called and said, would you be willing to come? That just worked out schedule-wise just to be here. And then to be here yesterday and just to fall in love with all of you sweet folks. And thank you for coming today. I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Of all of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is my favorite. I think the reason is because Mark moves very swiftly through the Gospel account of Jesus. It was probably the first of the four Gospels to be written, and his main resource, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably was Simon Peter. And if you read Mark's gospel, you can sense Peter's personality, because Mark doesn't bore us, and I don't mean boring in a bad sense, but he doesn't go into a lot of details about things Jesus said or Jesus did. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but Mark gives a very swift account. But then if you read Matthew's account, Matthew records a lot of what Jesus said. There are more of the teachings of Jesus in Matthew than any of the four Gospels. If you read the Gospel of Luke, and I think primarily because Luke was a doctor, a physician, he focused a great deal on what Jesus did. And the Gospel of John puts it all in perspective by showing us the deity of Christ and how he was the Son of God. But Mark moves very swiftly. And he doesn't even begin in Mark 1 by telling us about the birth of Jesus. Instead, he goes immediately to telling us about John the Baptist, which I have told people is probably the most overlooked character in all the New Testament. Do you realize that John the Baptist is the only person other than Jesus in the New Testament that we know about his birth and all that transpired around his birth? We know about his life. And we know about his death. Only John the Baptist and Jesus, they're the only two people in the New Testament where there's a record of their birth, life, ministry, and death. And John the Baptist, who only had a ministry of about 6 months, and yet he's the one that Mark begins by telling us. But it is in verse 8 of Mark 1 that I want us to focus in our text this morning, where Jesus arrives, and here's how Mark introduces us to Jesus. He says in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I don't know if you have noticed this over the last few years, but our religious discussions in America have changed dramatically. Notice today when people are talking about religion, even if they are a Christian, they often say things like, my faith, or they'll talk about God. But what has changed in the last few years, particularly since the 9/11 event in 2001, is very rarely do people talk about Jesus. In fact, when I've been involved in some secular interviews, often they will say, now you can talk about God, you can talk about your faith, but please don't mention Jesus. Because you see, Jesus becomes, in their mind, a point of division. But I need to tell you today, and notice how rarely you hear people talk about Jesus on television, even if they're Christians, unless it's in a derogatory way. But you rarely hear that. Because even in churches where I go preach, I have to tell you, well, we're talking less and less and less about Jesus. And I think the reason for that is because we have lost the awe and the wonder of who Jesus is. And so this morning, I want to walk you through three events that we read a moment ago in Mark 1, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and the early preaching of Jesus. And I want to show you how Mark uses these introductory verses to give us an overview of who Jesus is. And hopefully along the way, we will rekindle in our hearts the awe and the wonder of who Jesus is. Now first, Mark takes us to the baptism of Jesus. That's where he begins his earthly ministry. All Bible scholars agree that his earthly ministry began when he came to John and was baptized. Now, what we sometimes overlook, as G. Campbell Morgan said in his writing, that was a crisis in the life of Christ. Because, you see, when Jesus came to be baptized and began his earthly ministry, he knew it was going to end on a rugged cross, and he knew he would be buried and resurrected. He knew all of that. But he knew it was going to be a place, a life that led to Calvary. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Why do you think Jesus was baptized? Now, I don't want you to answer out loud, but if we did, somebody would say, well, I think he was instituting a church ordinance. And that could be true. Somebody else would say, well, I think he's setting an example for Christians to follow. And that could be true. But I want to ask you, what did Paul say that baptism represented? Paul said baptism represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Beloved, I don't think that the baptism of Jesus represented something different. I think the very first act Jesus did was symbolically saying to those who were watching, I have come to live, to die, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead. I think Jesus was symbolically saying that day, the mission of my life, the purpose of my life, is to be the supreme sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Now, I want you to listen. I know Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, all of those things that secular society would say. But the primary reason why Jesus left heaven and came to earth was to die for our sins. Jesus came on a dying mission. One of my dear friends in Alabama has a wonderful imagination. And he said to me one day, he said, "Do you ever wonder what Jesus did the last time he left the carpenter shop?" He said, "Don't you know he got up one morning, he knew he was going to John the Baptist, he would be baptized, and he would never return to that carpenter shop again. But he said, don't you wonder if maybe before he left, he picked up two pieces of wood, nailed them together, made a cross, stood, and stared?" Because Jesus knew he had come on a dying mission. But notice what else happened. When he came out of the water, the Bible says that the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. Now, I like to emphasize the phrase, like a dove, because some people say that when Jesus came out of the water, a dove descended upon him. My mother tended to believe that, and every time I went dove hunting, she said I was shooting the Holy Spirit. Well, I had to correct her. I wasn't shooting the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not say that a dove descended upon Jesus. It says that the Spirit descended upon Jesus, and the best way he could describe it, it was like a dove. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit selected a dove? I mean, why didn't he select an eagle? that could speak of the sovereignty and the majesty of God, or an owl that could symbolize the wisdom of God, or maybe a beautiful bird like a pheasant that could speak of the beauty of Christ. Why did he select a simple, common dove? Well, I don't know if I can give you a biblical reason for that, but I can tell you that there are two characteristics that a dove have that is not true of any other bird. One, it is the only known species of bird that will never abandon its nest. Did you know that people who are loggers tell me that there are accounts of when they would go to cut a tree that you could literally take a chainsaw and drop it and you would literally cut the little dove in two before she would abandon her nest, which may speak of something about our Lord was not going to abandon his mission of dying for us. But there's another characteristic of doves, and I find this one very fascinating. Several years ago, there was a study done at a university, and I have no idea why they did it. I'm sure the government paid for it, but they did a study, and they discovered that a dove doesn't have a gallbladder. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Well, in humans and in most complex mammals, the gallbladder catches the excess secretion of bile from the liver. But in birds, they tell us, it also has another purpose, that it is also used to catch any kind of poison or infection, and sometimes it not only processes it, but it can actually trap it. And I don't quite understand all of that. But the gist of the study was this, that a dove doesn't have a gallbladder because there were no known impurities or infections that affected the digestive system of a dove, and it never had an excess secretion of bile from its liver. Now, that's a fancy scientific way of saying it had a perfect digestive system. Now, think about that for a moment. On the one hand, it is absolutely perfect, which may be symbolizing that Jesus in his perfection was qualified to be the supreme sacrifice for mankind. And on the other hand, he would not abandon what he had come to earth to do. And that's why that the Father cried out, "This is my beloved Son." And in the old King James, it says, "In whom I am well pleased." Now, you don't have to read into that. You know what that is? That is God the Father bragging on God the Son. That's all it is. And you know why I think God the Father verbalized those words? Because I think when he looked and he saw in the baptism of Jesus, even though it was symbolic, that by his death, burial, and resurrection, once again, a holy God could fellowship with a sinful man, and he cried to cry out, "You're my Son, and I'm proud of you." You know, there's something in the heart of a parent, isn't it, that just wells with joy when your kid does something of great accomplishment? I mean, have you ever been to a little league baseball game and a little junior hits a home run? You don't have to guess which one's his mama, do you? She's the one screaming, "That's my boy, that's my boy." She's only drowned out by the grandpa who said, "That's my grandson, that's my grandson." Now, if he strikes out, you won't find a cousin in the county. But if he hits a home run, "That's my boy." Well, I have to tell you, I think that's the way God felt that day. God the Father saw in God the Son that once again there could be fellowship with a sinful man by way of the cross. So why did Jesus come to this earth? His baptism tells you his purpose. He came to be the supreme sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But let me tell you, then we go, because the Bible says immediately he went to the wilderness. And Mark tells us three things happened in the wilderness. First, he was tempted of Satan. Two, he was with the wild animals. And three, the angels ministered unto him. Now, when I read that, do you know what that tells me about Jesus? It gives me the proof of his lordship. Now, notice those three things because they're all important. First, he was tempted of Satan. Now, Mark just mentions that, but Matthew goes into detail, remember? And Matthew said that Satan tempted Jesus with three temptations. Now you remember what they were. He came and he said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You'll have food to eat. Why don't you jump off of the temple and let the angels catch you? Why don't you bow down and all these kingdoms of the world I will give you? Now those literally were the three temptations. Now this may surprise you, but do you know when Jesus faced those three temptations, he faced every temptation you will ever face? And I'll prove it to you. Do you know there's only three ways the devil can tempt you? Only three. You can take all the sins of the world, you put them in three categories. There's only three ways that Satan can tempt you. John in 1 John gave us the list. John said it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the only three ways the devil can tempt you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, for a moment, go back to the three temptations of Jesus. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You'll have food to eat. You see, that's the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes. You'll have something. Why don't you jump from the temple and let the angels catch you? Why don't you do something? That's the lust of the flesh. Why don't you bow down and all these kingdoms of the world I'll give you? You'll be something, the pride of life. Think about it. The only three ways Satan can tempt us is a desire to have something, do something, or be something. Now, you think about that, and you'll realize Jesus faced all three of those temptations. And even though Satan took verses out of Deuteronomy out of context to try to persuade him, even with a spiritual argument, that it was okay, Jesus did not succumb to temptation. Now, we could debate this all afternoon. People say, hey, Jesus, could Jesus sin, Jesus not sin? Listen, forget that argument for a moment, because let me tell you what I believe the temptation experience did. It proved to the devil who Jesus was. You see, from that moment forward, Satan knew Jesus is Lord. It settled it in his mind. I don't know when the devil went back to hell, what he said to the demons of hell. I don't know what he reported. But I think it just might be that when he went back to hell, he had to tell them, boys, I've done everything I can do, but I got to tell you, Jesus is Lord. And then the Bible says he was with the wild animals. Now, I have to tell you, for many years, I had this erroneous idea about the Bible. I don't know where I got this idea. I guess sometime when I was in college. But I thought that the way the Bible was written was like this. That God went to Mark and said, okay, Mark, I want 16 chapters on the life of Jesus. I need you to write that for me. And so I thought maybe the biblical writers like Mark wrote like I wrote some term papers when I was in college. Now, if you was in school, high school, college, you know what I mean. That when you had to write a paper, the teacher would say, you got to write 10 pages on the subject. You researched, you've wrote everything you know, and you've only got 8 pages. And you've got to come up with 2 more pages. Well, I learned a trick. You might want to pass this along to your grandkids sometime. I learned a little trick. If I took those 8 pages I'd already written, if I just go back and just throw some words in there, it'd get longer and longer and longer. I had a professor tell me one time, he said, your favorite phrase in a paper is, based on what I've just written, therefore we can clearly see. Because I had that on every page. So you can take a short paper and make it a long paper. So I thought Mark was just including things like, and he was with the wild animals. Well, you know, and I know, that every word of the Word of God is inspired of the Holy Spirit. So this wasn't just words Mark threw in. Those words, he was with the wild beasts, are there for a reason. They're there to show us he's Lord of creation. Because do you realize, after Jesus had gone without food for 40 days, physically speaking, he's at his weakest point. And he's in a place isolated and alone, and wild animals come up. The idea of wild animal meant they're vicious, they're meat eaters. Here is a man without food for 40 days, physically weak, while they could have pounced on him and they could have devoured him. But the wild animals didn't touch him. And do you know why? They knew who he was. Don't undersell the idea. All creation knows who Jesus is. And those wild animals knew, here is the Lord of creation. And then the Bible says that the angels ministered unto him. You know why? Because he's Lord of heaven. one of my favorite things to do, and you ought to try this sometime, sit down and read the book of the Revelation only to note what people in heaven are saying about Jesus. Just note those phrases like, He's King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords, He is worthy. Just read the book of the Revelation and just note what people in heaven or the angelic host is saying about Jesus. You know why? Because He's Lord of heaven. Now, let me rewind that just for a moment because I hope you didn't miss it. Did you catch what I just told you? I said the whole wilderness experience and temptation was to prove His lordship. Did you catch? He met with the devil, and He did not succumb to temptation. So that proves that Jesus is Lord of the forces of hell. He met with the animals. That proves He's Lord of creation. And He was with the angels. That proves He's Lord of heaven. Lord of hell, Lord of creation, Lord of heaven. Now, I've thought about it. I think that just about covers everywhere, doesn't it? That's why one of my favorite hymns says, All hell the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth a royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. Because Jesus is Lord. But then Mark tells us one other thing. He said, Jesus came and He began to preach. And do you realize in verse 15, we have the shortest sermon Jesus preached in the Bible. Did you know that? It's just one little phrase. Jesus came preaching, and here was His message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. But do you know if you took all the things Jesus said in the Bible and you tried to summarize it in one sentence, you could not improve upon that sentence. It is a summary of everything Jesus said. Jesus, in His very first sermon, wanted to make clear His mission and His message. So notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Watch this. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, there's a direct correlation. You got to think about this afternoon. There's two direct correlations. When you stop talking about Jesus, people stop talking about repentance. Now, I can't explain that, but it's true. When is the last time you've really heard people talk about how we need to repent of our sins? We love to talk about it corporately. You know, as a church, we need to repent of something we did. As a denomination, we need to repent of something we did. As a country, we need to repent of something. And granted, we do. I'm talking about the message of Jesus was for personal repentance. Jesus had a message that said to us, we need to repent. And let me tell you what repentance is in the Bible. There are two images of repentance. One is, and we hear this one often, it means I'm walking this way and I turn around and I'm walking this way. That's the word picture of repentance. But it has a deeper meaning. And it's the second one that really grasps it. It means I decide to stop living under the kingdom of darkness and I start living under the kingdom of light. That's why when a person repents, they're not just sorry they got caught, or they're sorry for their mistake. Real repentance says, I see what I did as sin, and I never want to do it again. Now, granted, we may fall to that sin again, but when we switch in repentance from kingdom and say, I no longer want to live in the kingdom of darkness, I want to live in the kingdom of light, when we do that, we've truly repented. So Jesus comes into the world. His purpose? Come on a dying mission to be the supreme sacrifice for mankind. His lordship, we see it when He was there and overcame Satan, the animals, and the angels ministered unto Him. And we hear His message, believe the gospel, and repent. Now, you know, I have to tell you, God forbid, but what happens if one day I take my Bible and I close it, and I lay it on a desk, and I say, you know, intellectually, I don't believe that book anymore. I just don't believe the Bible. Therefore, I don't have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, if I intellectually make that decision, I have to be intellectually honest and tell you I still have another obstacle to overcome. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be in the Bible, then how do I explain all of the people I've met who tell me their life was radically changed when they met Jesus? If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then please tell me, how do I explain people who were alcoholics that are now pastors, drug addicts who are now deacons, people who women who once were prostitutes and today they're leading mission organizations? How do I explain people whose families were torn apart, but they meet Jesus and they have a wonderful Christian home? If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then would you please tell me who changed them? I saw that illustrated several years ago. I was preaching a revival not too far from my home. And on Sunday morning, the pastor said before the service, "Brother Phil, I need to tell you about some children that will be in our service." He said, "We have a man in our church who has a real heartbeat conviction about trying to reach some kids who live near our church. And they would be what we would commonly call underprivileged children. They were very poor. They lived in a real rundown trailer park near the church. Sad situations, all of the home life. But this one man had a burden for those kids, and so he would go see them on Saturday, and the kids would be ready Sunday morning, and he would go and get as many as he could in one of those old station wagons, you know, had the kind of the brown panel down the side, and he would go and he would pick them up, and he would bring them to church. And the pastor said, "I want you to know that," because he said, "We don't have any kind of children's program during our services, and they'll be in the service, and they can be a little disruptive because they really don't know how to act in church, and I don't want that to bother you." And I said, "Pastor, I can tell you, that does not bother me, and it really doesn't. What bothers me is the deacon's kids that ought to know better, but that's a different sermon. I said, to be honest with you, that doesn't bother me." And sure enough, those kids were there, and you could tell they were poor and a little rowdy. But I remember Sunday night, the pastor had a meeting before the service, so I went on in the auditorium and I sat down, and I was just sitting off to the side. And you get that feeling someone was staring at me, and I looked over, and against the wall, there was a little girl standing there. She might have been 8, 9, maybe 10 years of age, and you should have seen her. I mean, her face was dirty, her hair was dirty, her dress, you could tell, had been a hand-me-down, and it was dirty. And I immediately recognized her as one of the children that came from that trailer park with that dear man. And I looked at her, and she was staring at me, and I said, "Come over here, honey. Come over here and sit down." And she, "Me?" And I said, "Yeah, come over here. You come over here and sit down by me." The little girl came over, and she sat down by me. And I said, "Oh, you know, you're one of the prettiest little girls I think I've ever seen." And she said, "Really?" I said, "You are." And I said, "I bet you're smart, too, aren't you?" And she just grinned. Let me pause there for a minute and say something. You know the reason why it was important for me to say that to her? Is because I've learned children who come from those backgrounds where there's no godly influence and poverty, when they come to church, they will form a concept of how God sees them based on how God's people see them. And I wanted her to know that she was beautiful and smart in the eyes of God. Well, she sat there the whole service. What I need to tell you, when I got there Monday night, who was on the front row waiting for me? It was that little girl. And you could tell she had tried to comb her hair, and she said, "Am I pretty tonight?" I said, "Honey, you are prettier than you were last night." And she sat there, and I remember, Cody, she looked over and she said, can I hold your Bible? And she held my Bible until I got ready to preach every night. And so Tuesday night she was there. Well, Wednesday night I went to the church. It was the last night of the revival. I was in the pastor's office. And while we were in that office, I remember that we were talking, and there was a little knock at the door. You could kind of sense it was a child's knock. And the pastor said, "Come in." And a little hand turned the doorknob, and it was that little girl. But she didn't look at me. She didn't even acknowledge me. She looked right at the preacher, and with a big smile, she said, "Preacher, guess what?" He said, "What?" She said, "My daddy came to church tonight." And he said, honey, that's wonderful, but you know, they won't even let no, your daddy, he won't even let nobody from our church talk to him. How did you get your daddy to come to church? She said, I got my report card today, and for the first time, I made all A's. And my daddy said, well, honey, I need to get you something nice for making all A's. And she said, daddy, I don't want you to get me anything. I just want you to go to church with me. And she said, my daddy's out in the auditorium. Then she turned to leave, and she looked at me, and tears welled up in her eyes, and she said, Brother Phil, please preach good tonight. My daddy's here. Now, I have preached under adverse circumstances and some unusual situations, but I have to tell you, I have never preached under greater pressure than I preached that night. And I remember we had the service. We gave the invitation. The little girl, well, she didn't sit with me. She sat with her daddy that night, and I think it was about the second time, second verse of Just As I Am. About the second time we said, Lord, Jesus, I come. And I remember I looked up and that little girl stepped into the aisle and she had her daddy by the hand. He came forward and that night her daddy gave his heart and his life to Jesus and was saved. And I remember we closed the service and I was standing to the side talking to some people. I was going to let everyone else pass and then I wanted to say a few words. But that little girl came over to where I was. And you know, you don't realize we do this as human, but when someone like that's approaching, you kind of premeditate what they're going to say. And I knew that little girl was going to say, come here, I want you to meet my dad, because I did not meet him before the service. But she did not say that. She came over and she took me by the hand and she said, come here, I want to show you what Jesus did to my daddy. And I walked over and I took that man by the hand and said a few words and looked into his face. And I want to tell you, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, the closest you will ever see to the literal face of God this side of heaven is when you see somebody who's just been born into the kingdom of God. And I said a few encouraging words, and that closed the revival. Well, some time passed, and I was back in that church a year or two later just for one service. And I remember that particular day I was sitting on the front row. The preacher had another one of those meetings, and people were coming out and speaking to me, Brother Phil, good to see you. And this fella came out, and he had a big Bible under his arm, and real jolly fella. And he said, Brother Phil, how are you? And I said, man, I'm doing good. And he just sat down by me. He said, have you been preaching? Been preaching a lot. Been traveling a lot. He said, Brother Phil, can I ask you a question? He said, you remember when you were here a few years ago, and on the last night there was a little girl saved from down here at the trailer park? And I said, oh, do I remember it? I don't remember, but I've told her story because I remember distinctly what she said when she said to me, come here, I want to show you what Jesus did to my daddy. I said, I've always told that story. I said, by the way, what happened to that fellow? He said, Brother Phil, you looking at him? I said, I'm looking at him? He said, Brother Phil, let me tell you what happened. He said, at the close of the service that night, a man came to me in the church, and he said, listen, I know you struggle with alcohol. I had that struggle too. But he said, I want to tell you that I also know you need a job. And I own a company and we lay bricks. And I'll teach you to be a brick mason if you want a job. And I'll take every day at lunch and I'll pour my life into you. And I'll teach you how to work and we'll have Bible study. I'll disciple you. I'll be your accountability partner for your alcohol issue. If you want to do that, I'll do it. And he said, Phil, that man took me and taught me a trade and gave me a job. He said, I'm still working for him. And he helped me with my alcohol and he discipled me. But then that man looked at me and he said with tears in his eyes, but Brother Phil, I have asked myself a million times, where would I be if I had never met Jesus? Now, I want to tell you, he went and made his way into the congregation for the service that night. And I stood on the front row and I didn't sing a word. All I could think about was that guy. And you know what I said that night? I said, Lord, if I ever for one moment doubt who you are, Lord, if I doubt for one moment that you're the Son of God who gave his life for us, if I ever doubt that you're the Lord of the universe and you call us to a life to follow you, Lord, if I ever doubt who you are, would you let that old boy cross my path? Because listen, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, would you please tell me who changed him? And the greatest privilege we have in life is to know Jesus personally, and number two, is to tell other people about Him. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our heads